You want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1 today, verses 8 and 9. And while you're looking for 1 John, let me pray for us again. And if you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. So, Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here on this beautiful morning. Lord, we just thank you that we can be here and meet with you. And as always, we invite the Holy Spirit to be here with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is here with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, we've just come through Holy Week. On Easter morning, we looked at the meaning of Easter and what Jesus did for us and how he died for us. We looked at the resurrection story from Luke 24. But we also looked at how resurrectional power applies to today. It wasn't just for 2,000 years ago. Resurrection power still applies today. Today I want to come back and look at the idea of forgiveness and how that we can know that we are truly forgiven. I know so many people who struggle with shame and guilt and fear, feeling of unworthy, feeling unacceptable, feeling like they deserve punishment for the bad things that they have done. But Jesus did not come to condemn us. John 3:17 tells us that, right? The idea of being forgiven starts with believing and receiving Jesus as our Savior, believing everything about Good Friday that we looked at, everything on from Easter morning, and then walking free from that condemnation thinking. So as I get started in this message today, I want to just quickly remind us of what John 3:17 says, and then we'll jump into 1 John, all right? So you're in the right place in your Bibles, but Stephen, pop up John 3:17, there we go. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But condemnation thinking creeps into our life way too much. All right, now let's look at 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This verse tells us that we've all sinned, and this verse sounds very similar to a verse in Romans 3:23, that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think there are too many Christ followers who would claim to be without sin. I think the real problem for many is that they think that they're the only ones who have sin, or the only ones who have this particular sin. The other people around them are better. They don't have this sin. They don't have these struggles. They don't have this issue. But this verse from 1 John and the one from Romans 3:23 puts us all on equal footing. Sin is sin, and we all have it. Right? And we don't get to say, well, that sin's bigger, that sin's worse, or my sin's better or worse than theirs. It's just sin is sin, right? But failing to properly understand this is the doorway to shame and guilt. Thinking that I'm the only one with this problem, or I'm the only one with this sin, or I'm the only one with this struggle, provides the opportunity for the enemy to bring shame, guilt, and fear. But shame and guilt are from the enemy, and they're meant to isolate. But remember, John 3:17 said that Jesus did not come to condemn. Guilt was there in the Old Testament covenant to show that we had violated the law. But then the enemy came and corrupted that through condemnation, so shame and guilt became a barrier to God. But these verses will help us deal with that. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This verse now begins to explain what we have to do to ensure that we are forgiven. It starts by telling us that we need to confess our sins. A simple acknowledgement of our sin, just speaking it and acknowledging it, doesn't have to be a big deal. This isn't works righteousness. It can be a simple, heartfelt, silent prayer. It can be just confessing to another mature believer, but just acknowledging it, not work, not striving. We don't have to earn this. We don't need the blood of an animal. We don't even need a priest. We can simply confess this to the Lord directly or to another mature believer. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as confess means to acknowledge or declare, but can also mean to praise. Our confessions can be a form of praise. That's probably a whole other sermon, but... All right, so now we could ask a question. So why is it so important to confess our sins and seek forgiveness? Unforgiven sin can be a demonic invitation, okay? I want to show you Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. and do not give the devil a foothold. The implication is that the unforgiven sin of anger will become an invitation to the devil. So it's important that we confess and seek forgiveness so that the devil does not have an entry point to us, right? We don't catch demonic attacks like we catch a cold. There's got to be an entry point, and unforgiven sin can be one of those. Now back to verse 9 of 1 John. The verse tells us then that Jesus is faithful. The fact that Jesus is faithful is mentioned first before anything else. The Greek word used here can also mean trustworthy and reliable. You see, John is establishing the character and the nature of Jesus first so that we know that he will do this every time. All the stuff that John is laying out, he will do it every time because he is faithful, he is trustworthy, and he is reliable. Then continuing in the verse, the NIV uses the word just. He is faithful and just. The NASB and some other translations use a little bit different wording that might make it easier to understand. They say he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. The Greek word translated as just in the NIV or righteous in the NASB means correct, righteous, conforming to the standard, will, or character of God, by implication, innocent. So now this is all, of course, speaking of Jesus. It is his righteousness, not ours. He is faithful and righteous. Because Jesus is in right relationship with God, he can do this. Only one who is righteous or just can forgive sins and make us righteousness. Only Jesus can do this. One who is unrighteousness cannot make someone else righteous, right? Forgive. Then the verse tells us that he will forgive our sins. This is really interesting. The Greek word used here means to cancel with the idea of being sent away. One of the lexicons had this as a definition for this word. I send away, I let go, I release, I permit to depart. Isn't that beautiful? So when we confess our sins, Jesus cancels them and then sends them away. He permits them to depart. Once and for all. And the cancellation cannot be undone. There is nothing else required, no work, no sacrifice, no punishment. And that sin or the guilt of the sin cannot come back to torment us because it has been sent away. I love that idea. It says, I permit to depart. So Jesus forgives your sin and then he permits it to depart. Then the next word is purify. The verse tells us that after he has forgiven us, he will purify us. The word used here means to cleanse, make clean, purify, heal, declare ritually acceptable. This tells us that we are made pure, clean, even healed. But does this reflect the way we feel and live our lives? For many, it's often not the case. But this is a glorious promise. We can live pure and clean from all of our past, every bit of it, in body and in mind. Right? When he purifies us, it's gone. But the enemy always wants to come back and keep planting those seeds that there's still some dirt there. But we can show him this verse. When the enemy torments us, we can show him this verse and say, no, we have been purified. It is gone. It has been sent away. Well, what will he purify us from? All unrighteousness. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. And of course, unrighteousness refers to all those things that we have done that were not pleasing to God. But it also says all unrighteousness. Not some, not partial, all. This text makes it very clear that all of our sin has been forgiven and made pure, but so often we end up believing this lie that some of our sins are too great or too big or too habitual to be forgiven. So we live with this constant low level of guilt hanging over our head, the dark little secret or skeleton in the closet that we feel that we just have to live with. The thinking goes like this: God loves me, but he can't really see past this sin. Well, either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't sufficient at all. And it's never too late. I hear this comment a lot. When I'm doing evangelism, I used to hang out at the Crystal Lake Chamber of Commerce a lot and kind of did evangelism. This was a comment that I would hear all the time. Oh, it's too late for me. I've done too much bad stuff. But that's not true, and it's rooted in a lie that God is not good. Think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He was seconds from dying, and it was not too late for him. Luke 23. Stephen, I think that's in there too. And if it's not, all right. Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. Then Jesus said, remember me. Then he said, meaning the criminal, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a man hanging on a cross, seconds from dying. But he acknowledged Jesus, and Jesus says, you're with me. So it's never too late. That person that tells you, oh, it's too late for me, it's not true. It's never too late. Either the cross was completely sufficient, or it wasn't sufficient at all. And there's no such thing as a sin that's too big or too much. Jesus died for all of it. Jesus died for the ones who crucified him. Jesus died for Judas who sold him out. Jesus dealt with all of it. Nothing surprises God. God is never like, whoa, haven't seen that sin before. But sometimes the enemy tries to convince us, you're the only one that's ever done that. God's never surprised. Now, I want to deal with the issue of punishment. Again, doing evangelism a while back, someone told me that they felt like they still had some punishment from God coming for all the bad things that they had done. Like, they just were convinced that God must be going to punish them for what they have done in the past. But this is not true, and unfortunately, it's kind of an Old Testament concept, but it's just not true. So I want to look at a passage in Isaiah that deals with this idea of punishment. It's speaking of Jesus. We looked at this passage very briefly on Good Friday. Stephen, Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. Wait, go back, Stephen. Who was punished by God? Jesus. Verse 5 says, the punishment due us was upon Jesus. He took all of the punishment, all of it. If there still needed to be some punishment for me, then what did Christ die for? What punishment did Jesus take then if there's still something due me? This idea of still being owed punishment comes from culture and society. We live in a punitive society. We did something wrong, our parents punished us, or as adults, the society or court will punish us. But we can't take that thinking into our spiritual lives. And unfortunately, I'm aware of churches that still teach this. But all of the punishment due us was upon Jesus. It says that here in Isaiah. Now, there may be natural consequences of sin that remain. Natural consequences can include health problems, sickness, financial distress. There may be some lingering physical pain because of your sin. But that is not punishment. That's just natural consequences from whatever it was you did. Now, if you're not dealing with your sin, God may bring some hardship and pain and trials into your life to get your attention and cause you to deal with your sin, but God is not punishing you. He is leading you to repentance. When God does those things, when he brings those things into your life to make you aware of sin, it's in his mercy to lead you to repentance. Again, I'm talking about the believer because the Bible does talk about punishment for those who will reject him. So that's different. We're talking about the believer here. John is writing this letter to believers. Now, let's talk about application of this a little bit. There may be some of you here that just struggle with thoughts that you can't be forgiven, you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough, that God is punishing you, your sin is too big, too great, too often, too much, too habitual. But all of that is lies. We are forgiven. I want to walk us through just a few little things here that will help us see that. First, we must understand that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. He brings conviction, but conviction leads to confession and repentance, right? Holy Spirit convicts us to lead us into confession and repentance so that we may receive forgiveness. We cannot confuse conviction with what the enemy does in trying to torment us with shame and guilt. When the Holy Spirit convicts you, it doesn't come with shame and guilt. It actually comes with a feeling of peace and relief. Don't let the enemy convince you to confess the same sins over and over again either. Any lingering guilt, shame, condemnation, those are from the enemy. Tell the enemy to stop it. You can speak to the enemy that way. Just say, stop the shame, stop the guilt. Because God never does that. That's not Jesus. and feeling the need to confess the same sin over and over again is not from the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus gave that sin permission to be departed. The Holy Spirit will convict us actually of our righteousness. The Spirit of Jesus lives in us, and He will convict us of our righteousness once we have confessed that sin. So if you've confessed your sin and those thoughts keep coming back, just take authority over it and command it to leave. And it's okay to declare, after you've confessed that sin, it's okay to declare, I am the righteousness of Christ. Second, we must understand that God sees you differently. He sees you perfectly. God only sees us the way He created us, not the way the world has tainted us. And once we've confessed our sin, Jesus, when God looks at us, He just sees Jesus. I remember years ago, there was a woman in our church. She told me this incredible story. She'd had this dream one night. She struggled very much with the shame and the guilt and not feeling acceptable and worthy. She had this dream one night that she had died and gone to heaven, and she was sitting in this big room, and there was a filing cabinet in the room, and Jesus walked in the room. He walked over, opened the filing cabinet, took out a piece of paper and handed it to her, and it was just all scribbles, and just like something, just like a child had just scribbled all over the page. And she thought, yeah, that's the sum of my life. And then Jesus walked over, and He took the paper, and He turned it over on the other side, and the other side, it was the most beautiful rose she'd ever seen. That's how Jesus saw her, but she could only see herself as the scribbles. Pastor Bill Johnson always says this: we cannot afford to have a thought about ourselves that is not true of what God thinks about us. We must understand that God sees us differently. Once we have accepted Jesus and confessed our sins, He sees Jesus when He looks at us. He sees that perfect rose. Here's another verse for us, Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Guess what? Through the sacrifice of Jesus, we've been made perfect. That's the way God sees us. All the junk, all the things we think about ourselves, that's all junk from the enemy. God sees us as perfect. And yet we strive for perfection and we already have it. We have been made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you believe that? Church, do you believe that we are made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus? And then the third thing that I would suggest to you, if you're struggling with these thoughts that I can't be forgiven or my sins are too much, find scriptures that speak the truth to this and really meditate them and speak them. This is our tool. This is our weapon. So find those scriptures that deal with those things and speak them out loud. It is your sword to fight that. I would encourage you to find your own scriptures, but I did make a list on your outline in the back of the bulletin. There is a brief list of some scriptures that you can use. And then the fourth thing I would suggest, have someone pray for you. Get help. If you're constantly tormented by those thoughts, confess that to someone, bringing that into the light. If you're constantly tormented by those thoughts that I can't be forgiven, I'm not good enough, just bringing that into the light cuts off its power. So just confess that to another mature believer and have them pray for you, and we'll give you an opportunity to do that today. And then fifth, find the joy in this. I want to show you Romans 7 or Romans 4, 7 from the NLT. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Oh, what joy! Do you see that joy is our birthright as Christians? When our sins have been put out of sight, remember Jesus invited it to go. Oh, what joy! So if you don't have joy in the forgiveness process, you're missing a key link in this thing. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. That's what He did. 1 John 1, 8, 9 that we just looked at. He cleared our record of sin. What's left is joy. If that's not what you're experiencing, then let us help you. Psalm 51 in there, Stephen? It might not be. Psalm 51, you're all probably familiar. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This whole thing of giving up our sins, confessing, repenting, being washed, clean, being refreshed, it is joy. And we can ask the Lord to restore that joy if it's not there. Amen? And again, we only need to confess our sins once. If you feel that nagging need to confess the same sin over and over and over again, that's not conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's torment of the enemy. You confess it once, it's gone, it's done. And say, well, maybe I didn't confess it heartfelt enough. There's nothing in here to indicate that that's a thing. It just says if you confess it, he is faithful and just and righteous, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you from it and purify you from it. That's it. That other stuff is from the enemy. Amen? All right. Let's worship for a little bit, and then we'll do some of this. We'll do some ministry.